It was a couple of months ago that I was talking to my father on the telephone, and he said to me, "You know, Steve, my garage is a mess." And I said, "I know." I said, "You know, I'm more than willing to come down and help you with that." And he says, "Well, what I really need for you to do is to get your stuff out of the garage." And I said, "Dad, I only have two boxes there." He's like, "Oh, I think you've got more." So, of course, I went down and helped him to straighten things up. And sure enough, I had two boxes in the garage. The rest of it belonged to my sisters. And those boxes were kind of fun. I threw them in my car and brought them home. And as I opened them up, there was one that had a few pieces of memorabilia from my growing up, but one box, the heavy box, was filled with books that I had saved from when I was an undergraduate student up at Humboldt State University. And as an English student, you can imagine that most of those books were novels and anthologies of poetry and short story. There are a few books there about writing. There's my philosophy of creativity. And most of these books were old friends that I was really excited to see again. But there was one book that stood out in the midst of all of those books, and it was the yellow and blue book that I had a love-hate relationship. That yellow and blue book was my grammar. And the book I speak about is Noam Chomsky's Transformational Grammar for the English Language. And think what you may about Mr. Chomsky, I will speak only of his grammar. And as I stand here today, I can say that I loved that book. If only because after years and years and years of being unsuccessful in learning English grammar in 16 weeks in college, I got it. And that book taught me the deep structure of the English language. It taught me how to write, and for that simple fact, I will be forever grateful for that book. But I also have to tell you, those 16 weeks of working through Noam Chomsky's Transformational Grammar of the English Language just about drove me batty. And the reason why is that Mr. Chomsky wrote his grammar around the process by which we learn as children. And what he says is that he uses this some big word that I can't remember, but pedagogical, I think, is the word. And pedagogically, as children, we take in our surroundings and we make rules to order and make sense of our surroundings and our reality. And then when those rules no longer prove to be true in a different circumstance, we then have to adjust them or add new rules in order for things to work. That's how we learn language. As we grow up, we hear things, we figure out words associated with certain things, and then we start combining them, and we figure out rules, and then when they don't work, we adjust or we make new ones. And every chapter had me screaming, "Just tell me the answer! Just give me the freaking rule!" But the truth remains that English is a very complex series of complex rules. And while that makes it incredibly adaptable to many situations, it also makes English incredibly difficult to learn. Just trying to memorize the rules takes years and years. And to be honest, just trying to memorize the rules and apply them rarely works. But if we go step by step, we can actually learn those rules and use them properly, often in very unconscious manners. And in many ways, Judaism was the same way in Jesus' time. Beginning with the first 10 laws of Moses, given in Exodus 20, God gives rule after rule, law after law, to govern the covenant between God and Israel and to govern the life of God's people. And in the end, as Richard pointed out, there were more than 600 rules and commandments. In fact, scholars have counted out a total of 613 in the Hebrew Scriptures. 613! And the truth is that nobody could apply all those laws all at once, even if one could remember them all. And as a result, I'm sure that that was the common question that people would ask the rabbis. Look, I can't remember all 613 rabbis, so tell me, what are the ones that I most need to know? And the truth is that we humans, when presented with complex systems and situations, often look to simplify things so that we can make that first steps into making sense of it all. So here in the scripture, Jesus' opponents gather around him and they ask him this question: Teacher, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus answers their question with a prayer that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And this prayer is called the Shema. And it formed a part of the prayer that good, devout Jews prayed several times every day. And this prayer and the saying of it at three different points in the day is a tradition that is carried on even into the present time. And it begins, Hear, O Israel, your God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And so when he responds this way, Jesus' answer to love God with one's heart and soul and strength isn't simply about what a good Jewish person was supposed to do. It was a part of who they were. And the other thing is that in answering this way, Jesus is affirming the way of the Pharisees and their position in regards to this question. But did you notice something in the scriptures when Richard read it? How many commandments do the Pharisees ask for? The Pharisees asked Jesus to hang the entire complex system of laws upon one nail, upon one law. And in response, Jesus is that snotty student, gives them two. He says that first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this commandment is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And when tacked onto the Shema, it really changes the understanding of how love for God is to be lived out. And the shift implies that the love of God cannot be true unless you love others. And the same is also true. You can't truly love others in the way that we should unless we are able to love God. And for us, that's simple, isn't it? Jesus has taken 613 laws in a complex system and boils them down to two things: loving God and loving others. And it's a formula that's simple and memorable. It's almost like he went to those workshops where they say, all right, you need a mission statement that's going to be memorable and repeatable. And he does. Love God, love others. But what does it mean? And what does it look like? And I think that in order to make things a little clearer, we need to examine the verb love. You see, the Greek word used here is actually agapao, and that's the verb form of the noun agape, which is one of four words that was used in the Greek language to mean love. And each word meant something a little different. And writers used agape to represent the kind of love that is based upon commitment and action. And it's the kind of love that is unmanipulated, unconditional, and unlimited. And this love is the furthest thing from sentimentality. And this love is actually related to the Hebrew concept of chesed, which means covenant love and steadfast love. And this kind of love is not derived from feeling, but is something more controlled and reproducible. It's the kind of love that remains even when the emotion fades. Even when that flash of romance that you remember from your preschool days has begun to fade. This is what Jesus meant about love. Love God, love others. But you know, it's something that I've learned about simple sayings and simple truth is that they may be simple to remember, they may be simple to reproduce or restate, but simple truths are never simple to apply. Again, loving God and loving others is easy to remember, but what does it look like when we put it into action? What does it look like when we try to apply it to our lives? Is it really so simple? You see, I think Jesus knows our human propensity for wanting to know the minimum requirements to receive a reward or a prize. I mean, if I told the kids, you know, held up a candy bar and said, "How many of you want this candy bar? If you want this candy bar, you need to run for me." What would the first question be? Well, how far do I have to run? We want to know what that minimum requirement is because we don't want to do anything more. We want to do just enough to receive the prize. And I think Jesus may be thinking this is what the Pharisees are doing because in the scripture, he throws a question back at his opponents that kind of escalates this conflict. Remember, this is a series of conflicts that Jesus has had. So Jesus asks them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees answer, "David." See, Jesus has affirmed them, they've come close to him, and then he asks them this question, and they answer the way a Pharisee would. David. The Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. He was going to be a human being. He was going to be on a kingly throne. He was going to overthrow Herod and the Romans and establish once again that Davidic throne and usher in a new era of wealth and prosperity, and they would be the crown jewel of the nations. So Jesus then quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he asks them this question: "How can the Messiah be David's descendant if David pledges his loyalty to the Messiah?" And again, what we find is what was once a simple and understandable concept has all of a sudden become vast and mysterious. Can someone both proceed and descend from David? What are the mysteries of God and his ways? Have you truly pondered how vast and immense and deep God is? Are you still looking for the formula of the minimum requirement that we must do to receive a reward? And clearly in their search for a simple arithmetic and a simple formula, the Pharisees overlooked the freedom and the mystery of God and the depth and the complexity of what God was doing in the world. And in the end, this Jesus, who is both Son and Lord, will not be the Messiah they are expecting. Jesus is essentially saying, you think you have it down, but God is so much more. And this Messiah will not put nationalistic enemies beneath their feet, but instead, this Messiah will tackle the ultimate enemies of the whole human race and of the entire world. This Messiah will go against sin itself and the death that sin brings. Now, nobody wants to ask him a question after this. You know, they're like, okay, Jesus, you're 3 for 3. You've put us in our place. And they go away. And all that is left in this conflict is for Jesus to be revealed for who he is. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the next time that Jesus faces his opponents will be in a garden where our Lord, the Son of God, knows all mysteries and performs the one-on-one battle with the true Goliath of the world. Which brings us back to the way that Jesus has boiled down the teaching of what God desires from people to 2 things. Loving God and loving others. And in the end, if we are serious about being disciples of Jesus Christ, our lives should really reflect these 2 things. We've been talking a lot about God's will over the last 10, 11 weeks. And these things really are God's will for us. These are really the things that God wants us to do. And in the end, these are the things that will result in God's purposes being accomplished in this world. You see, as we love God, we are moved to love the things that God loves. And the things that God loves includes creation, and it includes the people that God have created and placed across the face of this earth. And the other thing that happens is as we serve others and as we love others, we find that our hearts are drawn back into the worship of a God who has created a masterfully intricate universe. And not only created this universe, but also loves it and loves us. And it's this circular thing that happens. And it never ends. And it kind of feeds upon itself. It's kind of a perpetual cycle that grows and grows and grows. And that's one of the reasons why pursuing God and pursuing the life of discipleship is a lifelong endeavor. We're forever thinking we've got it figured out, only to find that there's something that's not quite working, and then we have to figure out what's next and to make sense of the way that God is moving in our lives and in the world. And it's mind-boggling. And if we were to simply try and remember the minimum requirements and do them, we don't enter into the mystery and the depth and the grace and the majesty of what it is to be a part of God's kingdom. And I'll also say that if you're having a hard time loving people but think you're loving God, well, something's not working right. And the other part is that as you pursue, you know, so I've talked to people that have said, you know, I don't know about that whole God thing, but I certainly enjoy helping other people out. That's, for me, that's enough. And to me, there's a part that's missing in that equation. If that's all that your faith and your understanding of God's presence is, so you got to have both. You got to have both for that richness to come out. If your faith is all about loving God and it's limited to an hour on Sunday morning, you're missing out. You're missing out. And if you don't understand what the purpose of us gathering together and ascribing to God who God is and giving Him praise and looking for a little from His Word, you're missing out in that strength and the depth that allows us to truly be free to love others in Christ's name. Eventually we burn out because we can't do it on our own. The two intermingle. So loving God and loving others. Simple and repeatable, yet vast and mysterious and complex. Just like the God that we worship. And I don't think that it's as ordered as we would like. But like children, as we find rules and laws and we create definitions, when they no longer work, we modify and adjust until we get to that point where we may not have everything memorized, but almost instinctually, we know what to do. May we be learners, lifelong learners. And may we love God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And may we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Amen.